Good morning. Good morning. The cost of discipleship in Luke, the second half of Luke 14. I need to find a better way to get my voice working prior to recording. For some reason, it always gives me a little trouble right at the beginning. Okay. Let's start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, thank you so much for, I seem to always say the same thing, Lord, but I do. I really, your word is so important to me, Lord. And I'm so thankful that you give us the opportunity to study. And that unlike many generations before us, that we have these this beautiful tool in our hands to learn about you and get to know you. And just so awesome, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So the last half of chapter 14, and some great points Jesus is going to make about the cost of discipleship. What does it cost to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, unlike the cost, I think the benefit, and that's what I'm hoping you get out of this, is the benefit is outweighs the cost. Let's bring in my little display here and the picture we're working on at the current time. I was able to determine some of it. The basis of this entire whole line of questioning is this center point, I think, where Jesus is having dinner with some Pharisees and some other people. And he talking about the fact that he started off by healing somebody. And then he's going on to kind of make it into a lesson session about what the cost is of following him. And some of these other pictures kind of fit into that. So in the latter part, I think the important thing is this opening verse. So Jesus is done eating. I believe that this is the beginning part we talked about yesterday. And so he's leaving. And as he's leaving, he sees this great multitude following him. And let's just read verse 25 here. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. And so everything following is going to be him trying to convince them that are following him why he's here and what the cost is going to be for following him. I think, you know, the one never-ending theme is that everybody thought Jesus was coming this time, was going to become this mighty king, like King David. They were kind of fed this idea through the Pharisees and through the church, that when the Messiah comes, that he's going to destroy all their enemies and he's going to take over and things are going to be hunky-dory. Well, they're off. Now, they're off because there's one step that has to happen before, and they have a lot of trouble understanding that. So the general population is still on this idea that he's there to be their salvation, not spiritually, not from sin, but from the Romans. And so that so Jesus has this feeling that he needs to really help them to understand what the cost is going to be to follow him at this point. And so his popularity was really getting to starting to take over. So let's continue on in Luke here, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that sounds kind of harsh because we know plenty of places in the Bible that Jesus says to love your neighbor and to love your family and to be, Paul goes on when you start studying Acts and things about being a good father and a good husband and that Jesus is going to be, Jesus loves us like and that we're supposed to love our wives and our children as he loves us. And so on. There's all kinds of things that say that. So why did he say this verse? I think we have to understand. And Matthew gives a little bit better idea of what he's driving at here. So I'm going to read Matthew, same account, Matthew 10, 36 to 39. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And I think that's the true key here. You have to understand. As many of us have had to deal with the fact that like the old saying you always hear, you can choose your spouse, but you can't choose your in-laws. And that's somewhat kind of like the same idea, is that some of the hardest persecution can come right from your own family, particularly from family that are not believers. And that's why I'm going to spend a little time in this session trying to help anyone who is coming up and is young and is thinking about marriage and their future, that they really put a lot of thought to what their future looks like and what is it going to be like to follow Jesus. And it'll be so much easier. I'm 62 years old, and the one thing I've learned is that I wish now I had the wisdom I got now that I had when I was 18, and I think I would have done things a lot differently. And probably the one area that I would stress to anyone is that when you do, because I found the Lord and then I kind of walked away for a little bit. And so during that little bit I walked away, I wasn't paying attention to what it was like to be to follow the Lord. Thank God He didn't give up on me. But in retrospect, to me, having a partner, or if you're going to decide to get married, that partner feels the same way about the Lord that you do. And if that's true, then this verse doesn't apply, because that person is going to love the Lord also more than you. And so you work as a team where God is above you. Jesus is the one that you look to, and that you are following Him, both of you, equally. So this is applying more to the fact that when you have family that just doesn't understand why you want to go to church, or why do you want to be, don't want to go out and get drunk or smoke that pot or whatever the case may be, that those people are not going to be understanding. And this is what I think Jesus is trying to drive at here, is that you have to make a choice between Jesus or the world. And if your parents, your siblings, if they're in the world, then you're probably going to have lots of debates and you're going to have strife. And so that if you pick them and their worldly ways over Him, and then you're going to perish ultimately. So that's really what He's driving at here. And that's what He's telling the people walking behind Him, is that, are you prepared to follow Me? So continue here in Matthew, just to finish up. He that loveth father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after Me is not worthy of Me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for My sake shall find it. So you have to be willing to give it all to Him. But there's a bonus to that. Number one, you're going to be happier. I guarantee it. Ever since I rededicated my life to the Lord, I have never been happier. Number two is that you got a future kingdom to look forward to. We might be on this earth, if you live a long time, you might live even to 100 years old. That's a drop. That's a pebble. That's a piece of sand in the entire ocean compared to how long we're going to be alive when it comes to eternity. So set your sights on that, and rather than not on worldly pleasure now. And there's my speech for the day. If I was talking to my kids, that's what I tried to instill in them. If any of them happen to be watching this, I still feel the same way. Okay. A couple of the verses talking about this too. Over in John, and talking about eternity. Set your goal on eternity. John 12:25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Romans 9:13. Here we have two brothers, and as we know now, the dependents of Jacob loved the Lord. Esau began the Arab people and mostly Muslims. So that this verse here in 9:13 is what that's based on. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. They were twin brothers. But one ended up becoming the entire Muslim world, and Jacob went on to become the line of going towards David and ultimately to Jesus Christ. So give me some example. Got another example here, like Paul looks to the ultimate goal. Acts 20:24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And also Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. So in other words, you've got to love the Lord to the point of even willing to die for that belief. But it's going to be the ultimate goal. It's going to, again, set your sights on the future, not this limited period of time we're in here. Let me see. Okay, Luke 14:27. And whomsoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So some verses that support this one over in Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So that and another verse, I didn't get it, but there's another one that God, like Jesus comments about that. Remember, the world hated me first. So if you love me, then they're going to hate you also. And so that, but again, the ultimate goal. What is that goal? What is the cost of discipleship? But what's the benefit? That's the real thing you got to look at. Luke 14:28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and count the cost, for they have sufficient to finish it? That's what our painting over here is pointing to here, building a wall. And I'm sure that any of you, got a little project going, you're going to maybe pick something simple, a doghouse. You said, well, I should be able to buy all the materials I need for $20. Well, did you really sit down and count out how much lumber you're going to need, how many nails and shingles and wood and maybe some cinder blocks to get it off the ground, maybe some kind of a rubber piece to as a flat for the door? Did you sit down and actually count all the cost of each individual item? And that's what Jesus is basically saying here. Did you really look? Did you really think about what following him was going to cost you? And I think that that goes back to the idea of when you set yourself out in life, set your sights on where you want to, what your goal is. And again, our goal should be to follow Jesus Christ. So every decision you make along the way should have that in mind. And that's what Jesus is basically saying here. Have you counted the cost? Have you really thought it through? I've heard so many times, like for instance, in high school, somebody would date somebody because she was pretty or because she was popular. And those are the situations you got to say to yourself, well, let's say this relationship keeps going. Does she believe in Jesus? Does she go to church? Is she somebody that we can be together and move towards a goal of pleasing the Lord? So those are the questions you need to ask yourself even right at the beginning. And count the cost, because there's no sense even dating her if that's not going to meet your goals in the future. I've heard that term so many times. And at first, I used to think that it doesn't really make any difference. There used to be a term called the dating kind and the marrying kind. The one you're willing to take home to daddy and the one that your parents will never find out about. That can go both male and female. So I might be picking on the guys a little bit here about choosing a wife, but it goes both ways. You girls, the football star, that guy that the macho man who threw the winning pass at the high school football game. They're popular around school. So those kind of things. Count the cost. Really think about it. Okay, moving on. So in this particular verse here too, this can definitely equate to maybe having parents and siblings that don't agree Even Jesus faced the same question with his own half-brothers, James and Jude. In the beginning, they did not believe who Jesus was. They thought he was crazy. There's one verse that even seems like it might be like where James, I think it was making a comment to Jesus about going to the festival in Jerusalem. And it almost seemed like he wanted him to go so that like there was going to be a setup of some sort to try to convince him that that he's crazy and that he's doing things that are just plain crazy. But both John and Paul both comment on this. We're in John 7:5, and this is John is commenting about the fact that for neither did his brethren believe in him. This is John reflecting back to the time when his two brothers that we know about, James and Jude. We know he had one other brother, and we know he had his sisters. We don't know their names. Didn't believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But pretty much it was only mom that did. Probably Joseph did too, because he got approached by the angel. But the kids didn't. And also Paul in 2 Corinthians, talking about unequally yoked. This is something I was driving at before. Make sure that the person you choose to spend eternity with is equally yoked with you. And here Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And I'm right there with you that, you'll hear the old story as well. I hope to save him or her. I hope to convert them to my way of thinking. Don't believe that for a second. It may happen, and praise God if it does. But I wouldn't bank on that. My parents became saved. They weren't when they first got married. And luckily that because they were so dedicated to each other, my father was saved first. And then my mother shortly after. And so that's a perfect scenario. But it was many years after there. I was about eight years old when that happened. And I remember we started going to church. And so they started raising us in a Christian family. And thank God that that happened. But I wouldn't bank on that. And particularly if you're already a believer, if you're already dedicated your life to the Lord. Keep that in mind as you move through your periods of time between now and depending on where you're at and your future. Okay, back to Luke 14:29. Least happily after he hath laid the foundation is not able to finish it, and all that behold it will mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So let's look at a few verses that help this over in Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. That was count the cost. Don't owe to anyone. And another great area over in Hebrews 6:11-15. We desire that every one of you should do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiply, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Let's talk mainly about Abraham when God promised him the promised land. And that he would be the leader of the Jewish nation, but it also equates to us too. Is that when we look to the Lord, when we really put our sights on the Lord, that there may be trials and tribulations along the way from the world, but ultimately the goal is fulfillment. That you will have a much happier life overall, even under tribulation. Okay, Luke 14:31. On what king, this is another little parable that Jesus is talking, on what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consult whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Okay, this is a general. The U.S. military, they do this all the time. I was in the military, and we were trained to evaluate what we needed to obtain a goal, and that the military and the leaders do this on a regular basis to be ready in case we ever get attacked. They go through practice and scenarios to try to, what if this happened? What if that happened? So they're counting the cost. They're figuring out what they need to achieve a goal. And that's what that's what Jesus is basically saying here, is that you plan. You look. And again, keep in mind that Jesus is talking to this multitude of people behind him who are following him, thinking that he's going to be the savior to take over Rome. And that's not why he was there the first time. And a couple of proverbs that I found that give us a little insight into this. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. And in Proverbs 25:8, go not forth hastily to strife, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to the shame. So if you make a rash decision and you fail, there might be some people kind of laughing in the background against you. You know, that I knew that would happen, that kind of a thing. Luke 14:32. Or else, while the others is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desire conditions of peace. So maybe during that council and during that evaluation, decide, let me try to make peace with him first rather than go to war. That might be a wise decision in this case. 14:33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. In case I didn't mention it too, that this pretty much is all Jesus talking. Except when I go to Proverbs and some places like that. And also Paul's teachings in Romans and Hebrews. Okay, so I found some other verses on to help us with this one over in Matthew 19:27 through 30. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have thereof? So here's an example. Good old Peter asked a question that we all would like to know the answer to. And this is specific somewhat, but it's also generic to everyone that's a follower of Jesus. Some parts of this are specific here in verse 28, but I'll read it anyways. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, at this point, that's true, that he's talking to his Jewish disciples, but he's also talking to us, too, because he mentioned the regeneration. And when he uses that term, he's talking about the after the rapture. Verse 29. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. And that's the bottom line there, is that when it says forsaken, it doesn't mean you don't have those things, you don't cherish them, you don't take care of them. What it means is that you've put Jesus above everything. And when it comes down to whether or not you're going to listen to something somebody tells you or what God tells you, you're going to go God's direction every time, no matter what somebody else might say. Verse 30. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Also over in 2 Timothy 4:10. This is Paul talking to Timothy, and this is an example of some followers that Paul had that changed their mind and decided to go back to the world, and Paul makes note of it. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. So it is an unfortunate thing that I'm sure Paul was really upset about. That is, he had lost Demas, went back to the world, and that happens. Okay, verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its flavor, its savor, what wherewith it shall it be seasoned? And I guess another see the same verse over in Matthew and Mark also. I thought I'd share it. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, and the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And it didn't go to the right verse. Let me try that again. How have I been doing that lately? That's weird. Okay, there it goes. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savior, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. And also in Mark 9:50, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Okay, last verse for this chapter, Luke 14:35. It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Interesting placement of Jesus by that particular verse. I think it was a clue for us, not necessarily for anyone else in that time period. Because when I read it, I realized that there's another period of time in Revelation that Jesus says the same thing. And it's telling us two things. One, at least in this passage, he's basically saying that anyone who has an ear, let him hear what he just basically said, so that all this applied to us. And the seven other times he says this, it's in Revelation of the churches in Revelation that Jesus writes letters to. And I thought... I highly recommend that if you're somebody who really wants to know what's good and what's bad about the current status of the church, it's really good to read Revelations chapter 2 and 3 all the way through. It talks about the seven churches that Jesus makes note of, and there's good and bad things said about each one. And so it can be applied to any church in this day and to us personally. There's a lot of other things it states. It also states a period of time, and it's quite popular. I did quite a study on it when I did a Revelation study, and each church is also a period of time in church history, but each church also can be represented. Almost every small aspects of almost any church can be found within these particular seven churches. But he says the same thing at the end of each one, and I thought I would just briefly go through the seven and mention the name of the churches and just spend just a few seconds on each one just to say something about it. The first one is Ephesus, in Revelation 2:7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Ephesus was a church. All seven of these churches were churches that were in Turkey at the time of Paul's revelation. This was about 100 AD that this revelation was given to Paul. And Jesus actually penned these seven letters to these seven churches for two reasons. One, for the churches to see at that particular time frame to change their ways in certain things. There's quite a study involved with it. But Ephesus stands for, it's also a period of time. If these seven churches were in any other order, they wouldn't fit. And they actually start out basically how the church is going to progress from 33 AD until now. And so each church is symbolic of a period of time in history. It's a really fascinating study, but I'll just, like I said, real briefly go through them. Ephesus was a church that was in existence between 33 and 100 AD. This type of church, I should say. It was an active church, and it was one of the ones that it was basically the apostles were able to accomplish before their deaths. The next one is Smyrna. And we see here in Revelation 2:11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And this particular church stands for a period of time. of a missionary and the great outreach during this period of between 100 AD and 312 AD. Revelation 2:17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in a stone a new name written on, which no man knoweth, except he that receive it. This is Pergamos. And this is what they call the church married to the government. So they're like government-controlled churches. And most consider this to be the early period of the Catholic Church. It ran from about 312 AD to about 606 AD. The next one is Thyatira. It's in Revelation. This particular saying is in Revelation 2:29. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is Thyatira. It's the papal period of the Catholic Church. It's a development of the, and it's also the development of some of the more modern cults that we know of today. Also happened during that period of time. And that went from 606 AD to 1517 AD. Also considered the Elizabethan type of era, where there was a lot of persecution by the Catholic Church of anyone who was not Catholic. Then moving into the next one, which is Sardis in Revelation 3:6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The last three just say the same exact thing. This one here stands for the Sardis. It's called the Dying Church, and it was during the Reformation. This was basically like where the old-fashioned denominations started, like the Church of England, and some of the ones you've probably heard of that are still in existence today. But they're very, very, the way Jesus puts it is that they're the Dying Church. They've kind of lost this. They've gone through a spiritual death. And this is the state churches. These are churches that are actually started by the states. And there's a few of them that come to mind, like, all of a sudden I'm drawing a blank. Well, the famous one that started this period, which was actually converted, he actually left the Catholic Church in a good way. And some of these churches had a good feeling of mine. That's Lutheran, Martin Luther. That was just his period of time. And then there was the other ones that were very popular. I'm trying to think of them now. I know what they are. Oh, gosh. Church of England. I'm trying to think of some other ones. It's not coming to mind right now, but you would know them if you heard them. Okay, never mind. Not important. Next one is in 3:13. Again, Jesus says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And this one here is the Church of Philadelphia. This is probably the best church and the most Bible-believing kind of a church. And that's what I like to believe, that most churches that really study the Bible, this is the church that we most mimic after. But every church can have it. Aspects of every one of these and be somewhat, and when you study them, you'll see that there's positives and negatives that Jesus talks about each one. Basically, this one started about 1750 AD, and it should run all the way through to the rapture. So that's basically the really true Christian church. It was called Philadelphia. Its highlight was the fact that it was a great missionary church, great outreach all over the world. And of course, that stands for most of the independent churches that are really Bible-based, Bible-believing churches. And the last one is called Laodicea. That's a period of time we're also in now. And that started about 1900. And they call it the lukewarm church, or basically churches that are in name only. You know, they're not really following Christ. They don't have a good relationship with him. They're just kind of going through. You can almost call them clubs, and this is like where some of the more modern cults come from, like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness and some of those other types of churches that really are not following the doctrine of the Bible. They kind of make up their own rules. They go wrong, or they add to the Bible, or they misinterpret the Bible. They take certain parts of the Bible and leave all those parts out. And that was the one that's going to probably go through the tribulation. They'll end up going through the tribulation also. And hopefully that a lot of them will be converted during that time period of time. But I thought I'd just really quickly go through them. It's a great study. Highly recommend it. And if you want to see what I spoke about, if you go to my Revelation study, you can find where I spoke about chapters 2 and 3. The first three chapters is the most important part of Revelation when it comes to us. Because once we hit to chapter 4, that's a great thing to study and to see what's going to happen. But we'll be raptured at that point and go to heaven. And so, but I think as a church and for our own growth, it's important to see how Jesus, they're basically report cards of the church itself in chapters 2 and 3. So I'm going to stop there. Let's close with a prayer. And I just, show this picture just real quick. The only other one I might mention is that this one here, when we talked about that portion of the Bible where the people were invited to the wedding supper, I think that was yesterday I talked about it, and that they had came up with excuses. Well, these are those people that are making excuses now that they're not going to enter into the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so that they made excuses. One was had to go check out his land. Another one had to go check out some oxen he just bought. One just got married. And so the servants of that went out to the land and got the blind, the lame, the poor. And this is what's depicted here in this part of the picture. And I'm not sure what some of these other parts equate to, like the hugging the Bible. Maybe truly Bible-believing people will be the ones that actually enter into the kingdom of God here. Those that don't want to follow the Lord are going to be kept out. And you can see it kind of shows inside here that that wedding supper, that you can see people here that are lame, they're laying on the floor and so on. And so that they were welcomed into the forever kingdom. So that's what I see that they're depicting with this picture here. So let's pray and we'll call it a day. Oh, thank you, Lord, so much for this time. We got to spending your word, Lord, and can't wait for the day, Lord, that you the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we will rise and meet you in the air and forever be with you. And looking forward to that day so much, Lord, we give you praise and thanks. But in the meantime, Lord, give us opportunity to reach out to those around us and to spread the gospel so we can get as many as possible to come with us to the marriage. And we give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, I'll talk to you again tomorrow. Have a great day.